We're still in 1 Samuel chapter 14.
Still?
Might get out of it today.
Got quite a few verses.
Yep, long chapter. Only got about halfway through last Sunday. We stopped around the verses 25 through 30. We read them, I think, and talked a little bit about them. Saul's son Jonathan had provoked the Philistines. He had snuck up on them and he killed 20 of them, and his armor bearer was helping him out there. And when all that happened, the rest of the Philistine army heard a commotion, and about the same time God shook the whole earth. So that got their attention too. So it's a bunch of chaos among the Philistines. And just two guys started all this, you know, two guys within the will of God, doing what they're called to do, doing what God would have them to do, and started this whole sequence of events that led to the Philistines killing each other because of the chaos. They didn't know what was going on. And then the Hebrews that were embedded with them, that had deserted from Saul's army, once they saw the chaos, they took advantage of it, and they started killing Philistines. And then all the people that had been hiding in Gad and Gilead heard all this stuff going on. They started coming in and helping out Saul, and they were victorious. And they were chasing them and killing more of them. Josephus said 6,000 was killed in that battle, the Jewish historian. And but Saul had done some unwise things. He had told his army that you can't eat anything because we got something to do. You can't stop to eat. You know, you got to continue chasing the Philistines and killing them and stuff. Well, when you're doing something as physically intense as combat, you need to refresh yourself once in a while with something to eat. But he had put a curse on the men if they had eaten anything. So the devastation of the Philistines might have been worse if they had been able to eat something to keep them going, give them more strength and stuff. But they were following what their king had told them to do, not to eat anything. But Jonathan, that's where we sort of left off last Sunday. We read verses 25 and 30 again. Jonathan didn't get the word because he's out there in front of the battle. He's a point man out there when all this started. And he wasn't even in the camp when the king gave the order that nobody would eat under threat of a curse until they'd finished their business with the Philistines. Okay, chapter 14, verses 25 to 30. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with an oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod, was in his hand, and dipped it in honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. Now how much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? God had provided for the army, but Saul had restricted them in what they could do. So God's provision wasn't being taken advantage of by the army. They were all tired and hungry. Said last Sunday, God had promised Israel when they're going into the promised land, it'd be land flowing with milk and honey. And here he said honey is dripping. There's so much honey. But there they were famished, and they couldn't partake of it without breaking the oath that Saul had put them under with the threat of curse. But they need the energy with this mopping up exercise that they were doing. And Jonathan not hearing the oath that his father made for top took some of it, you know. And it refreshed him and enlightened him, it says. This must have been torture for all the soldiers, especially seeing one of their leaders, you know, sampling the honey and seeing how it affect him and them still afraid of the king, because he's not the king. He's the king's son, but not the king, so they're still afraid of doing that, you know. So, but, you know, they let Jonathan know that Jonathan had broke the oath, which, in fact, is it a sin if you don't know you're sinning? You know, are you doing wrong if you don't know you're doing wrong? I don't know, that's a...
Well, the scripture clearly states if you know that it's a sin and you do it, it's a sin.
Right. But if you don't know, yeah. But so far as sin, I think, yes, we can still sin and not know that we're sinning.
I agree.
But in this case, it's not really a sin. You know, it's king had put out a standard to meet, and his son didn't meet the standard. So, and Jonathan basically, I guess you'd say he was talking against his father. Said, "My father troubled the land." Probably Jonathan shouldn't have said that among the men. I mean, that's not a good thing to do. We're told not to talk bad about our leaders in the military, you know, in front of the troops. You know, go off to the side and complain or talk or whatever. But in a sense, I guess he is undercutting his father's authority there before the troops. But he was right. I mean, Jonathan was right. Maybe been the wrong place to say what he said, but Jonathan's right. Saul made an unwise decision in doing that.
What are the difference between father and son?
Right.
So striking.
Just reading this, you wish Jonathan was the king instead of Saul, you know. But that wasn't God's plan there. But Jonathan has broken the oath, and we'll see what comes of that here in a little while. Let's look at verses 31 to 35. "And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, 'Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood.' And he said, 'Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day.' And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox, every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood.' And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar he built unto the Lord." The people went as far as they could go. After you don't eat for so long, you don't really care what you're eating as long as you get something to eat. You know, and that's the way the people, the troops were. They were so famished that probably near death because they hadn't been eating and had been exerting themselves in battle and stuff, and they broke God's commandment because they were eating meat that the blood had not been drained out of. The Jews were, well, God's command was that blood would be drained from an animal before it was butchered. That's part of the Mosaic laws. One place is Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23 to 25. Could somebody read that for us? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23 to 25. Deuteronomy 12, 23 to 25.
"Now be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, and that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee. When thou shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord.
So God straightly tells people they can't eat the blood. It's a life force. It's poured out upon the ground. That is foreshadowing of what happens to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood. Another place that sticks in my mind, do you ever have a verse in the Bible that just bothers you? I mean, not bothers you in that it troubles you, but that it always comes to your mind, you know. And one of those verses for me is Numbers 11:33. And this is from a time when the people were complaining to Moses. They were in the wilderness, hadn't got the promised land. They hadn't had any meat or anything. They were complaining to Moses about this manna that God kept giving them, you know. They were getting tired of the manna. They wanted some meat, you know, and they were complaining to Moses. And they went and complained to Moses, and what God did, he sent quail in. Just a whole bunch of quail, more quail than they could handle. They were gathering bushel baskets full of quail. You know, God was making a point that he could provide for them, you know. And what happened was that the people had so much meat there now, where they didn't have meat before. And from commentaries I read in the past, the way they preserved the meat was they dried it in the sun to preserve the meat, because they had no refrigeration or anything like that, you know. So in verse 11:33, and the flesh was yet between their teeth ere it was chewed. The wrath of God kindled against the people, and God smote the people with a great plague. In other words, what they were doing, they were preparing the meat, but they couldn't wait until the meat was ready to eat, you know. The sun hadn't dried all the blood out of it, and it's still moist and stuff like that. And they started eating the meat before the time was ready. Not only that, they hadn't thanked God for his provisioning. Now, they were quick to complain, but once God provided for them, there's no indication in there anywhere where they gave thanks to God. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and God smote the people with a great plague. Now, where that bothers me is when I start eating, I say, oh, I didn't say grace.
This verse comes right up
and smacks me, you know. And I can't help it, you know. I can't help it. It just always comes to mind, you know. And lots of times we eat without even thinking about it, you know.
Eating too fast.
But I have my first mouthful, I'll be chewing, I said, uh-oh. But, you know, that always jumps up and gets me. But, you know, they were sinning against God, against God's law, by eating the meat. And basically what we got here is legalism. That King Saul was making things more stringent than God would have them made. And as a result of that, the people couldn't maintain that stricter standard. The Pharisees, we see in Jesus' time, were doing that. They were making so many laws to put a hedge around God's law, and then people were breaking those man-made laws and feeling guilty for that when they hadn't really broken God's laws, but they were breaking the man-made laws. And if you break those laws, it becomes a habit, and then you tend to break God's laws. You know, and so the legalism is working against people here. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 5 to 9, said, "Lay aside the commandments of God you hold. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions." And we think that if we're more legalistic, that we'll keep people from sinning. But oftentimes what that does, it creates a rebellious spirit in a person because we're locking them down too tight.
Yeah,
and I think we see the same thing with our kids, you know, that when we make too many rules for our kids, then they tend to become rebellious. This is sort of getting off the subject, side note, but in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of God." And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And I think we do that with our kids, just like King Saul. You're making too many restrictions on our kids, where the scripture says we need to, in so many words, basically put God's laws on their hearts to where they want to do the kind of things that we don't want them to do. Instead of making it legalistic where you can't do this and that and the other, God's law is supposed to be written on our hearts, and that's why we're supposed to raise our kids with God's laws written on their hearts to where they don't want to do those things that would displease God. But we go the opposite way. We try to lay down the rules, don't do this, that, and the other, without getting God's laws written on our hearts. Yeah, correct.
Back in the 70s, when OSHA started getting vigilant about enforcing its regulations on businesses, they would go in and do inspections, and there would be areas where the organizations had complied with the law.
Mm-hmm.
There are the rules that OSHA had set up, but in doing so, they had violated other regulations.
Right. Yeah.
And I mean,
government's good for that.
It was a nightmare. They were getting, you know, they thought they were following the regulations and getting fined because of something else that contradicted them.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can have like a set of rules that's just so strict that it freezes you. It makes you happen to me in a job I had in cardiology scheduling, and they kept changing the parameters and change. And after a while, I left the job because they made my job impossible.
Yeah.
Because it just didn't work anymore.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Mm-hmm. Do you need any of the mother of chiefs?
In verse 33, King Saul says, you have transgressed. Other translations say you have dealt treacherously. In other words, Saul is putting the sins of the people on the people, and he's not taking any responsibility for anything that he's done. It says, you have transgressed, you have dealt treacherously. Doesn't excuse the sin of the people. They still sin. They're still accountable for their own sin. But Saul's not taking any credit for their sin either. Jesus referred to this principle in chapter 18, verse 7. He said, Jesus says, "For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." You know, we can cause people to sin. If we cause people to sin, we're basically more guilty than the person doing the sin, if we cause them to sin.
What does it mean, roll a large stone to me this day?
What Saul was trying to do, he was trying to rectify the situation where the people had been eating meat with the blood. So he's rolling this big stone up. It's going to be an altar. That's where they're going to sacrifice, well, at least kill the animals. And so anybody that's going to kill an animal that's going to be eaten, they're going to do it at this place so he can see that it's done properly. So what Saul, this is a good thing. Saul's trying to enforce God's commandment, but he's trying to enforce God's commandment after he's forced the people to break God's commandment, you know. But he's trying to recover from all the trouble. Yeah, he's trying to recover from all the trouble he started here. He's setting this up to, and it's called an altar too. And it says the first altar that Saul set up to the Lord. So Saul knows what's supposed to be done. And when he's put in a predicament, you know, he can do what God would have him to do, but it's after he's already made a mess out of things.
But do you think he realizes that this was his fault?
No, we'll see later. No. If he does, he won't take credit for it. If he realizes, he won't take credit for it. Let's look at verse 36 to 39. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, "Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Here he makes another oath that is unwise. I'm trying not to say stupid. Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." In other words, Saul was going to go after the people right then, not asking God if that was his will or anything. Saul was ready to mount up. But the priest says, "Hey, wait a minute. Don't you think we ought to ask God first?" You know, the priest is doing his job. Finally. and alert the king to say, before you take an action, consult with God to see what God would have you to do. Well, after the priest said that, then Saul couldn't say no because he'd already been warned and he'd seen what happened before when he didn't, you know, go to God before he went into the battle. You know, he told the priest before to withdraw his hand, you know, "Don't ask God, we're just going to go fight." And now the priest says, wait a minute, don't you think we ought to ask God first? And so, okay, you know, let's ask God, see what he says. So Saul asked counsel of God, and the priest, when they were, we earlier read where the priest had ephod, and in the Old Testament, when God was inquired of, one of the ways they did that is the priest wore an ephod, and an ephod that had a pocket in the back, and that's where Saul before said withdraw his hand. In other words, he didn't want to hear what God had to say. He just wanted to go into battle. But the priest is putting him on the spot this time, so he's going to let the priest do it. So one of the ways they did it, they put their hand in this little pocket in here, and they had Urim and Thurim, and we don't know exactly what that is, but most scholars think it was like a black and white stone. You know, white might be yes, black might be no. And you ask God a question, you pull out one of the stones, you know, the priest couldn't discern, maybe they were identical, like marbles or something like that, same size, that you couldn't see what it was. And you pull out an answer, you know, and this is God's answer. That bothered me when I read this, because we can basically do the same thing. God, you want me to marry this woman? Flip a coin, if yes, hell no. Okay, God said no, so... But is that really asking God? Is that really a discerning way to ask God a question? So, you know, what the priest is doing is like flipping a coin, you know, when you ask God a question. And that is forcing God, whether God wants to talk to you or not, forcing God to give you an answer. So that really bothered me when I was reading this, until I read the commentaries that said, the first question that the priest asked, usually, was, "You want to speak to us today? God, do you want to speak to us today?" So that alleviates a lot. God can answer that. You know, that's a generic kind of question. And if you look at it, How do you approach somebody of authority to ask them a question?
Without
respect. Yeah. You show them respect. Are you busy? You know, can we talk for a few minutes or something like that? So that's sort of the way that the priest is approaching God, possibly. That you don't go, okay, God, you have to give me an answer. You know, we don't go to our boss and say, okay, I need an answer right now, boss. You know, maybe he don't know what the situation is or anything, you know, and if he gives you an answer, it might be the wrong answer, you know, or he might not want to give you an answer. He might need to do some more research or something like that. Are we going to be so presumptuous that we're going to force God to give us an answer anytime we want God to give us an answer? Hope not.
What would the people do if it was a big decision they needed made and God didn't speak? Would they wait on it?
Yeah.
Would the Bible be still in there that I ain't got one?
This ephod thing, I was telling Charlie all week, it was driving me crazy. I told Liz, I couldn't forget this verse. But for me, it kind of felt like, you know, sometimes when we give God something, we ask His guidance and direction, and then, like, when the priest, you know, he said, remove your hand, we do that too. Mm-hmm. Like, we take it back on our own accord, you know? And it just drove me crazy all week, thinking about it.
But yes, we need to go to God to inquire of God, especially important decisions in life. I mean, and maybe just like here, maybe God's not ready to answer us. Maybe we're not ready for the answer that He wants to give us. Maybe we need some more spiritual preparation time and stuff to be ready to receive what the answer is God's going to give us. But why didn't God answer Saul that day? Don't know. Yeah, don't know why.
Could it be that he was teaching him patience?
Huh?
Could it be that he was teaching him patience?
Possibly. I don't know.
To me, it seems like Saul just goes off anytime he so desires, don't even think about what he's doing.
He's king. He can do
it. Well, that'd be hard if they were ready to prepare for battle.
Yeah.
And they waited for a decision and God's not speaking.
Mm-hmm. Now, the way that Saul took it, he was convinced that there was a sin among the people. He didn't think he had sinned.
Yeah.
I mean, there's some sin here, but God's not answering us. It's got to be some sin here among the Israelites, because God's not answering. Saul was so sure he was right, you know. So he was sort of caught up in this. And he didn't think about Jonathan. Nobody mentioned, there mentioned that Jonathan had broke the oath. You know, he's a king's son. Nobody's going to tell a king that his son broke the oath. So Saul is convinced that there's some sin among the Israelites there that is keeping God from answer them. We see that in the past, you know, in the history of Israel, where God didn't answer them when there was sin among them, or people went off to do things on their own, it fell apart. And, well, God, we were doing your will. Well, yeah, you were, but you got sin you didn't deal with before you did that. So Saul is convinced that there's some sin among the people.
And also a warning against putting people on the pedestal, you know, because surely he can't be Jonathan, you know.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, he literally offers up Jonathan's life before he knows, you know, because in his mind, you know, there's no way it could have possibly been him.
Yeah.
And it turned out to be the exact one that, you know, he thought was above reproach.
Yeah.
So we have to be careful who we,
Yeah, let's look at verses 40 to 44. And then he said unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." Kind of father we got here. He's backed himself into a corner. Now the people knows what's going on. Everybody knows what's going on except Saul. Saul don't go know what's going on. Jonathan knows what's going on. The people knows what's going on. Nobody's told the king. He's in the dark. And he puts up this test for God. And see how he does it? Saul and Jonathan on one side and everybody else on the other side. Can't be us. Can't be us. But then it is. So then between Saul and Jonathan. And Jonathan is identified. And Saul says, well, Jonathan says, I must die.
So exactly, how was Jonathan chosen?
By lots. Now, I don't know how you do the lots. I mean, they don't tell us how they drew the lots. I mean, it might be a black stone and white stone, like the ephod, or it might be long stick, short stick. I mean, I don't know.
Because if it was God's, it would have been a sin then?
No.
That he really did? Because if it was God that... If the casting of the lot was God, God was involved with that, and Jonathan was chosen, so what he did then was a sin?
Not necessarily. But what they're trying to do is identify who the guilty party is. So God is control of the lot, and God identified Jonathan.
Didn't they do that with Jonah too?
Jonah?
Didn't
they
do it on the
boat?
Yeah, they drew lots and they
found the ship. Yeah. Oh, yeah, on the ship. Yeah. On the ship. So, yeah, Jonathan was.
Coin flipping is biblical. That's what I'm hearing.
Huh?
Coin flipping is biblical.
No.
The question asked may not be biblical.
And with all the question you ask.
But Saul wants everyone to know that him and Jonathan were innocent. It didn't work out that way. He pronounced a death sentence on Jonathan. And Saul was willing to kill Jonathan rather than admit any wrongdoing that he had done. We sort of answered this question. Why did God allow the lot to pick out Jonathan? Why did God allow that? Why didn't he pick out Saul? Well, God's in control of the lot. Maybe he did this to humble Jonathan. I don't know. Because Jonathan talked bad about his father before the troops.
Maybe because later on, the people saved Jonathan. So maybe that's what God wants to do.
Yeah, well, we're getting there. It might be to discover Saul's hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Yeah, that might be part of it.
Teaching Saul lessons to not be so rash.
But even though Jonathan had broken the oath, I think in God's eyes that Jonathan wasn't sinning. I mean, that's my opinion. God didn't perceive it as a sin of Jonathan. He identified Jonathan as the person that broke the oath, but I don't believe God perceived it as a sin of Jonathan. So...
Well, but God puts authority over us.
And when we willfully break the authority that God has placed over us.
And he didn't willingly do it, though.
Well,
Jonathan didn't know of the oath.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, okay.
He did not know of the oath.
So long as the authorities over us are consistent with God's will, the authorities over us can tell us to sin against God. So if we go against the authorities that are over us, even though they tell us to sin against God, are we wrong?
Well, that's a matter of, I mean, in his vow, was that a sin against God?
I think it was Saul's sin in the in that he made an oath and put a curse along with the oath also. I think it was Saul that sinned, but Jonathan had broke the oath. I mean, that's the kind of questions we have to ask ourselves nowadays, you know, when the government makes a law that says you can abort, you can have a same-sex marriage, that you can do all these different kind of things, that as Christians we see them as sin, and if we don't, we don't have to practice them, but if we don't speak up against them, you know, in effect we're condoning them, and then is that a sin for us? Because the government said it's okay. Yeah.
What about folks like police officers who have to then go and stand guard and defend those people who want to injure the building?
Mm-hmm. This puts people in predicament. Yeah, it does. Okay, verse 45, 46. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So he never got an answer to God about chasing the Philistines. And because of all this mess that Saul caused, it probably allowed the Philistines to get away. Where if Saul hadn't proclaimed the oath, then God would probably, I'm just guessing, God would probably say, yes, you know, go after them, you know, and finish the job. But Saul caused such a mess that we need some time to sort things out here. And God has sorted them out to a degree with Jonathan. The people have rescued Jonathan. I mean, the people love Jonathan. They're afraid of Saul, but they love Jonathan. So they've rescued him, and it won't allow the king. And probably Saul didn't want to kill him anyway. I mean, to get right down to it, he probably didn't want to kill his son. But people rescued him.
Now, do you think this made Saul look pretty weak? Because, I mean, if the king ever declared something that happened on the past, and that didn't happen.
I think it put a big question mark in his wisdom, you know, to govern the people. I mean, he's willing to kill Jonathan. So that don't show a weakness in him, you know. But it shows that you don't have much wisdom there, I think. He shouldn't have done that in the first place. Which had more to do with the victory won that day? Was it Saul's foolish regulation or Jonathan's bold faith in God? When the people evaluated the situation, they could see that Jonathan's bold faith in God won out over his breaking Saul's oath. People recognized who was not guilty of sin. And they come to Jonathan's rescue. Okay, verse 47-52. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Amnon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua. The names of two daughters were these, the names of firstborn Merab and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the captain of the host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. That's sort of a summary of Saul's rule there. The enemies all around him, you know. Edom, Moab, Amnon, the Philistines in this area. So he had enemies all around him that he had to deal with. But he was strong enough with his army that he could have victory over all his enemies. Is it any different today, you know, with Israel? They're completely surrounded. You know, they're dealing with Gaza, and now Iran's getting in a mess with them, and they're providing weapons, and Lebanon and is hosting the terrorists, and that changed a whole lot with Israel and all their surrounding enemies. One, it lists Saul's sons there, and one son it didn't list with is Ish-bosheth. And he will survive survive as a relative of Saul, but all the other sons listed here have died in battle, you know, with the Philistines and so forth. But Jonathan will honor him later. But the Philistines recovered from this great defeat, and they're going to regroup and continue to give Israel trouble throughout their history, and eventually they're going to be victorious over Saul and Jonathan in battle before David takes the throne. We've got about 5 minutes left. Anything, any questions, any discussion on this chapter before we get to the next one?
That son, Ish-bosheth. He's not listed. Are there any other children? I think there, he has more, right?
Well, there may be, but this is a one that we're going to see later that's not listed. And he's one that's going to be honored by King David. Even though King David, well, not king yet, but David and King Saul were constantly at each other. David had all kind of opportunities to kill Saul, which he didn't do it. And Saul took every opportunity he had to try to kill David, and David kept getting away and escaping and stuff. After all that mess, and Saul and Jonathan died in battle and David took the throne, he still wanted to honor King Saul. And that is so hard to understand, that somebody loves the Lord so much that they want to honor those that the Lord has anointed. I mean, King Saul was anointed by Samuel, you know, on behalf of God as king. David honored that. That is so hard to understand nowadays, that something that didn't work out the way God wanted to work out, but God had still anointed King Saul, David want to honor that.
Couldn't we apply that to our current situation? Because God says that He establishes government. Mm-hmm. And even as much as we don't like the people who have been put in government over us, God has still anointed and appointed those that
That's right.
are above us.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, and some might argue that it's from because of his judgment or for whatever reason. And whether we agreed with, you know, their politics or not, God has anointed our leaders. You know, whether we're talking about in our government, in our church, you know, and unless they are telling us to do something that is specifically against the will of God,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's spelled out, then we're called to honor
sure.
those laws.
And even if they're not within the will of God, we're supposed to pray for them that they will,
yeah.
you know,
oh, yeah.
Come under the guidance of God. But I think we're also called as Christians to do what we can to address situations like that. In other words, if we had a spiritual leader in church that was promoting a heresy, I mean, as Christians, we have to deal with
that. Yes.
And if you have a government that's promoting sin, we should be actively opposing that, even though it's promoted by government. And I think God gives us the political leaders that we deserve.
Yeah.
And it's up to us to make a change in the situation. Now, how to do that? I don't know. But part of the problem is, I think, that the church, capital C church, as a whole, has pulled back from politics. That used to, it was the church that encouraged people to take civic leadership positions. And if you were not a member of the church, you couldn't be in a position of civic leadership. We've gotten far away from that. There's some states' constitutions that say you have to be a Christian to be in a position of authority in the state. You know, original constitutions in states said that. That if you were not a Christian in good standing, you couldn't be a civic leader.
And I think it's a little known law that 1958 the Supreme Court heard and concurred with that you cannot preach politics from the pulpit.
That was promoted by Lyndon Johnson because he was catching a lot of flack in Texas because the churches were cutting him down in the pulpit, and he tried to fix that.
He did fix it.
To a degree. But that was a political motivated change in law or addition to the law.
As so many.
Yeah. But yeah, I think the church has not lived up to their responsibility to put godly people in leadership positions. And we're suffering for it. And the church as a whole, I think, has pulled back from politics. And if you don't put leaders in positions that are Christians, what do you expect other than what we got?
Well, when our friend Lyndon enacted that law, and it was concurred with by the Supreme Court, there was no outcry
mm-hmm.
from the Christian leadership. Mm-hmm.
Well, let's get a little bit off topic. I won't put this out. A 501c3 organization is a government-recognized organization that is tax-exempt. Some churches can apply for that and receive that. And many churches in town have. A church is considered a tax-exempt organization whether they apply for that or not. Well, one of the questions I asked the pastor before I joined the church is if our church was 501c3. Not that it made a whole lot of difference. I just wanted to know. Well, we're not. And I think it's good that we're not.
What's Fayetteville?
Hmm?
What Fayetteville?
West Fayetteville is not a 501c3 recognized by the federal government as a tax-exempt organization. We don't have to be because we're a church. But some churches do that anyway, asking for the government's blessings above what's already law. And I don't know, it just, I don't know. That bothers me when churches do that. And I mean, I thought we might be, but I just, you know, within the last year or so, I found out that we work. Yeah.
I'm glad so,
it
bothers you.
It does. It does bother me that we that a church goes to the government to ask for permission for things. Yes.
I think it bothers me that we talk about that preachers cannot preach from the pulpit politics.
Sure they can.
You give up that status.
No, you don't.
They can't give up the status because the status is guaranteed.
Well, that's
but the Supreme Court can
now, if you're 501c3 and you violate the standard of 501c3, yes, you can lose your tax-exempt status. But if you're not a 501c3 organization, how can you lose it? That's my point. Okay, that's enough politics. Enough politics.
I don't think we're done.
Thank you.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together. Iron sharpens iron, Lord, that we can dig deeper into your word and have a better understanding of it, Lord, and look at sin, discuss sin, Lord, and look at your will, discuss your will, Lord, as your children. We pray that we'll be blessed today as we go in your sanctuary and with as we're seeing the new worship leader candidate lead us, Lord. And we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.